Okay. Luke chapter 24 is where we're going to be tonight if you want to open up your Bibles there. Luke chapter 24, we're going to be looking at verses 36. I originally said through 48, and then I chopped two verses off. So it's going to be 36 through 46 tonight. Jesus continuing to reveal himself after his resurrection. We know that he appeared to Mary Magdalene there at the garden tomb. It's possible that Peter had some private encounter with Jesus that actually isn't recorded for us in the scripture, other than the fact that apparently it happened when you look back at verse 34 of Luke 24. It says that Jesus appeared to Simon. It doesn't seem that he was one of those two men on the road to Emmaus. And this declaration is made before the encounter that Jesus would eventually have with Peter in John chapter 21 when they're there on the beach. And of course, there in John 21, though Jesus had a private conversation with Peter, really all of the disciples were there. And so it's possible that Jesus had some kind of private encounter with Peter, as it's declared that he had appeared to Simon. That's something that Paul would later mention in 1 Corinthians as well. But now he's going to appear to the disciples in a closed room, and it seems that Jesus has a couple of things really on his mind, on his heart, in meeting here with the disciples. First of all, he wants to make it so abundantly clear that he really has risen from the dead. It wasn't a dream, it wasn't a vision. He didn't spiritually rise, but he literally rose. And so that was important for the disciples to understand. In some ways, it would be important because false teaching would come very quickly. That Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, or he didn't really rise from the dead. There would be false teaching that said he never really took bodily form. And so all of those things would spread very early on. And you go through a passage like this, and it should kind of put some of those things to rest. Clearly, he literally rose from the dead, and that was something that he wanted to have very much established among the disciples. Of course, this is the very foundation that the church would be built on, the resurrection. The disciples are all going to face some incredible hardship and opposition, some persecution that's going to take place. And the only way that they're really going to be able to endure it is because they know that they know that they know that not only did Jesus die, but that he rose from the dead, that he's conquered sin, that he's conquered death. And so under the face of heavy persecution, being tortured, being killed, how did they not go back? How did they not deny that they had seen the risen Jesus? Because they were absolutely convinced that he rose from the dead and that their last breath on earth would be followed by their first breath in heaven. Because you see, there's the glorious truth, isn't it? Jesus rose from the dead, and so I believe in him, and now I have that hope in heaven. Not only has Jesus conquered the grave and conquered sin, but now through him, I can experience that same hope, that same victory. So Jesus understood that that was something that would be very important for the early church and everything that they're up against, and so he takes the time to make sure that they really understand that he had risen. But that principle is still true for each and every one of us today. The church, of course, has been well established and is moving forward, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And hopefully, none of us will face the kind of extreme persecution that each one of the apostles faced. And yet, let's face it, life has a way of throwing curveballs at us. There can be difficulties, there can be challenges. The enemy is good at what he does, and what does he do? He robs, he steals, he destroys, he discourages. And though the spirit may be willing, our flesh at times is weak, and we might give in to some of those temptations, we might give in to some of those fears and some of those doubts, and from time to time, we need to be reminded. Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. He, in fact, conquered the grave. And there's hope in his name. There's life in his name. We need to be reminded of those things. We need to be reminded, not only did he die on the cross for my sin, for your sin, taking the punishment that we deserve, and yes, the heart of God, the love of God is revealed, but he rose from the dead. He conquered sin, he conquered death, and there's life in his name. And so Jesus, he takes the time with the disciples to make sure that they understand that he really did rise from the dead. Skeptics will come and doubts will arise, but we have to keep that center in our understanding of what the Bible is really declaring. Jesus rose from the dead, and of course, it's why he comes under such attack. It's why Christianity comes under such attack. It's why Christianity comes under more attack than other religions. Of all of the religions to target, why is Christianity right there in the center? Well, because not only did Jesus live, and not only did Jesus die, but he rose again from the dead. And so there's an attack that comes, but there's power to endure. Secondly, Jesus wants to make sure that they understand the Bible. He's going to open up the eyes of their understanding. He wants to make sure that they get it, that they get the gospel, that they get that the whole story of the Bible is one story about Jesus. And so he's going to take them to Scripture, point them to the Word of God. The safest words you can ever hear in church, open up your Bibles. How do we know that what we're hearing is true and fact and not opinion? Open up your Bibles, and listen, that's true not only of this building. I hope that it's true in your home. I hope it's true for your families. I hope it's true for the people that you come in contact with, that what we're really building our lives on, it's not opinion, it's not tradition. Hopefully, certainly, it's not what the world is doing or what everyone is doing. It's no, what does the Word of God say? What does it mean? How does it apply? God, would you give me understanding? And so these things Jesus thought were important to really make sure that the disciples, the apostles understood. And of course, they're still very important for us today. And that's what we're going to be talking about. I'm going to start here at verse 36. I'll read down to verse 43 and we'll get into our study. It says, now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, verse 36 says, now, as they said these things, if you remember from last week, you had the two men on the road to Emmaus, and suddenly Jesus appears and he's walking with them, and they don't recognize him at first. And Jesus starts talking to him and says, hey, what are you guys talking about? Why are you so sad? Why are you so down? And they kind of look at him and they say, are you serious right now? I don't know. That's my paraphrase. They say, are you the only one in Israel that doesn't know Jesus of Nazareth? We thought that he was a prophet. He was mighty in word. Indeed, we hoped that he was the Savior of Israel. But they took him and they crucified him. And they put him in a tomb, and now the women, they're going around saying that he's not there, and we don't really know what to make of that. And Jesus says to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that was written in the law and the prophets. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? And beginning with Moses, and then in all of the prophets, he expounded to them the scriptures, those things concerning himself. He started preaching from the Old Testament, from the Bible. Here's what's the Bible actually says about the Messiah, about Jesus, and perhaps specifically how he was going to have to suffer, how that was part of God's plan. And then it seemed that he was going to go on a little bit further, and those two men, they pled with him, no, you know, stay here a little while, have some food with us. And Jesus sat down with them, and then when he broke bread, whatever it was that was holding back their vision. Something was holding back their vision from really perceiving that it was Jesus. And we talked about whether that was their own doubt, their own hard heart, their own grief and sorrow that they're dealing with, or if it was God himself. Whatever it was that was holding back their vision, suddenly they're able to recognize him in the breaking of bread. That's where God chose to reveal Jesus, in the breaking of bread, which is fitting. He's the bread of life. He's the true manna from heaven. And he reveals himself to them, and as soon as they recognize that it's Jesus, it says that he vanished from their midst. And then they continued to talk with one another, and they said, "Did not our hearts burn when he opened up the scriptures to us?" And now they go back to the disciples, and they start telling them everything that happened. They go back to the 11, and they start saying, "Here's what happened, and we met Jesus on the road," and that's where verse 36, "Now as they said these things." So as these two guys go back and they're letting all of these things known to the apostles and to the disciples who are there, suddenly Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you," but they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Now, part of the reason that they were so terrified and frightened, we probably understand better from John's gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So John lets us know that they were there in this room with the doors shut. When it says the doors were shut in John chapter 20, it means the doors were locked. And we're told specifically it's because they were afraid. Says, for fear of the Jews, for fear of the religious leaders, who they were worried. Well, they had Jesus put to death, and now what are they going to do to us? And so they're huddled together, and they're in this room that's locked shut, and suddenly Jesus appears in the midst of them. "Peace be with you." And they all flip out. "Peace be with you." And it says they're all terrified and frightened, supposing that it must be a spirit, it must be a ghost. And I suppose that would be a little bit scary, you know, like, whoa, where did you even come from? Suddenly, Jesus is just there. Now, as I mentioned, as we were getting started here tonight, Jesus is going to go through some extraordinary lengths to make sure that they understand that he has a literal physical body. And so we'll see that by the time we're done here tonight. Jesus wanted to make sure that they knew that. He really did rise from the dead, and he has this physical body. And yet at the same time, what we're discovering is that the new body that Jesus has is different from the old body that he had. We saw that last week, the two men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is there, and as soon as they understood, as soon as they perceived that it was Jesus, he vanished right in front of them. Here, they're in a locked room, and suddenly Jesus is there in the midst of them. Just materializes right in front of them. Of course, when Jesus ascends to the Father, his body starts floating up into the sky until he goes out of sight. And so Jesus, he makes sure that the disciples understand that he really did rise from the dead and has a literal body, and yet it's very clear from these passages that we're looking at that somehow his body is different than the one that he had before. And that kind of leaves a whole lot of room to wonder and speculate and not really know for sure what this new body of Jesus is like. It's interesting enough to think about because the Bible says that one day you and I are going to have a body that's like unto his glorious body. Right up at the top of the list, I take note of the fact that he had some food. He's like, "Hey, is there any food here?" So that means our new glorious bodies will be ones that can consume food. So I'm looking forward to some heavenly food. I don't know about you guys. But here, his body is different. Some have wondered, is somehow Jesus in this now glorified state, his body and perhaps ours in the future, are they interdimensional? And without getting too lost in the weeds, let's just think of it this way. We know that there is this natural physical world, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can taste, what we can smell. There are laws that govern this natural, physical world that we all understand and we all live in. And yet at the same time, we recognize that there is a spiritual world as well. And that spiritual world isn't far, far away in some distant land. No, it's right here in our midst. Paul would say the real battle, the real struggle isn't in this physical world. The real battle is in the spiritual world that's right here in our midst and we're unaware. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha, the prophet, was there and his servant was kind of flipping out because the Syrian army was surrounding them. And what are we going to do? What are we going to do? The Syrians are here. And Elisha just kind of flippantly says, oh, Lord, open up his eyes so he can see what's really going on. And God opened up his eyes of this servant, and he's able to see not only was the Syrian army there, but there was an angelic army surrounding the Syrians. Suddenly, his eyes were opened to this spiritual world, this spiritual realm that was there the whole time. He just couldn't see it. His eyes are open, and he can see all of these angels that have the Syrian army surrounded. And so there's a physical world that we all live in that has these laws that govern it, and there's a spiritual world that we don't see, and there's laws that govern it. And so Jesus, he's able to appear in and out of rooms. It seems that he can just kind of go back and forth, perhaps between these dimensions, which is just sort of interesting on a side note. You know, more and more we hear about aliens, we hear about UFOs. Of course, they don't call them UFOs anymore. They call them UAPs, which it's just UFOs. They just want to sound fancy like that. You know, it's the same thing. And of course, it used to be this really taboo subject. It used to be people being interviewed outside of a Walmart in Roswell, New Mexico, you know. It came from the sky, and you know, and you'd kind of have a good laugh about it and, you know, roll your eyes a little bit. That's not who they have being interviewed anymore. It's high-ranking government officials and people in our military who've come right out and said, oh no, they exist. We don't know what they are. We don't understand how they're doing what they're doing. We don't realize, we don't have any clue how can they go from so high up in the sky, how can they go down below the water, how can they defy everything that we know about the laws of our physics. Oh yeah, we don't know. And it's just this mystery in here. What do you guys think? We're hearing more and more of that. And so something to keep in mind, I think the Bible might offer a pretty good explanation into what that could be. It's possible, sure, that the government or some other government has some secret technology that they've kept hidden from everybody. I suppose that's a possibility. And yet at the same time, well, the Bible has been saying for a long time that there are beings not from another planet, but in another dimension, in another realm, which more and more, some of the people that are studying all this and looking into this, they're actually kind of using some of that same terminology, some of that same language, where they don't really think that it's ET from far, far away, but it's something that's here, it's something that's present. We know that the devil, he can present himself as an angel of light. We know in Ezekiel chapter 1, the way that angels are described. Could that possibly be somebody sees an angel flying around and would think that's some sort of UFO, some sort of UAP? I only bring it up because, look, when I got saved, it was 1999, a lot of panic over 1999, you know, what was going to happen in the year 2000, Y2K, and the computers were going to crash, and the world was going to come to an end. A lot of people talking a lot of crazy things, and I remember back then, there were some people saying, oh, aliens, oh, there's all the alien sightings, oh, the UFOs, and what does that mean, and could it be demonic, and, you know, maybe that would be part of the explanation in the end days. Maybe that would be part of the explanation for the rapture of the church. Where did all of these Christians go? Hopefully, where does a couple billion people go? Hopefully, where does a couple billion children go? I hope those are the numbers that we're talking about. Suddenly, they're just gone. What's the world's explanation for it? Of course, this was back in 1999. There was already pastors, and there was already, you know, prophecy guys, and they were talking about these things. You know, could this be an explanation? Now, listen, we're definitely, I think, living in the days where we're seeing government officials come out and add some legitimacy to some of these things, and suddenly it's not too far-fetched at all. What does that exactly have to do with our passage here tonight? Not a lot, other than Jesus appeared in a room, and I find it fascinating. So you're trying to come up with some explanations there. He appears. He says, "Peace be to you," and said to them, "Why are you troubled?" In verse 38. "Why do doubts arise in your heart?" Jesus is there and he's speaking peace, but they're troubled, they're bothered. He says, "Why do doubts arise in your heart?" Now, we'll talk a little bit more about why do doubts arise in your heart when we get down to verse 41, when it says, "They still did not believe for joy." We'll talk a little bit more. Why do doubts arise in your heart? They did not believe for joy. But he says, "Why are you troubled? Why are you afraid? Why are you agitated? Why are you stressed out?" Of course, back in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me." In John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so this was a message that Jesus was already sharing with the disciples. And of course, in John 14, the context was his soon departure and that he was going to go to the cross, and they didn't understand what that meant. What do you mean you're going somewhere? What do you mean that we can't follow after you? But the greater context and the principle that comes out of John 14 is sometimes there's things that are going on that we don't understand. Sometimes God is doing something that we don't understand. And what Jesus is saying is, don't be afraid. If you're a follower, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you know the Lord, you love the Lord, just because you don't understand what God is doing, just because it seems like everything has sort of fallen apart and how is this going to work out, Jesus said, no, you just have to trust me. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to take care of you. I've got a plan. Just because you don't have the answers doesn't mean you need to throw all of the truth that you have out. So he says, why are you troubled? Why are you bothered? Why are you afraid? And I don't know what might be going on in your life. I don't know what might be going on in your family, some situation that you might be dealing with. But the words that were true for them, they're still true for us today. He says, you believe in God, well then believe also in me. And so Jesus, he wants to reveal himself to the disciples here. He says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And so he wants them to come close. He wants them to draw near. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, but they still did not believe for joy and marveled. So then he says, hey, do you got any food? And Jesus, he wants them to know, I really am here. I'm not some ghost. I'm not some spirit. You remember when Jesus revealed himself to Mary Magdalene, she grabbed a hold of him and Jesus said, well, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. And from that, some people try to come up with some really strange ideas. And oh, you see, he was this ghost. He was this phantom. Oh, he hadn't actually risen in a bodily form. And so he was telling Mary, no, 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 don't touch me. No, but the word that was used there with Mary Magdalene in the garden was, you know, she grabbed hold of Jesus. It's the same word that you could use that she seized him. It's like a child grabbing onto their father's leg and not letting go. We've all seen dads, you know, doing that thing where they're pulling their kids along. I mean, that's the way Mary Magdalene, which her life was forever changed when she met Jesus, says that she was possessed by seven demons. Her whole life was in the dark. Her whole life was judgment and condemnation. Jesus, the light of the world, came into her life and radically changed her forever. So when he comes out of the tomb, she holds on to him with this death grip and isn't going to let go. And Jesus says, okay, you're going to have to let me go at some point. I still have some things to do. Here, though, with the disciples, he's inviting them to come close. Go ahead. Here's my hands. And probably pointing to the scars. You know, here's my feet. Go ahead. You can behold me. You can touch me. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That was a true statement during the life and ministry of Jesus. That was a true statement after his death and resurrection. Their hands have handled concerning the word of life. But he says, why are you doubting? Why are you troubled? It says they did not believe for joy and they marveled. Now here we're told that in John's gospel, that there was actually a couple of different encounters here. In John's gospel, we're told that there was somebody missing from this initial scene where Jesus comes in, and his name was Thomas. It's in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. It says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So Thomas wasn't there in that first encounter that Jesus had with the disciples. Eventually, he hears about it. Oh, Jesus appeared. The doors were locked. And he said, hey, look at my hands, look at my feet. We got to touch him. We saw him. It really was Jesus. And Thomas hears all of that, and he says, well, unless I get to touch him too, I want to touch those scars as well. And until I do, until I see him with my own eyes and touch him with my own hands, I'm not going to believe. And about 8 days go by, and it's like the same exact scenario. They're in this locked room, and once again, Jesus appears. And how about that? It seems that almost exclusively he's there for Thomas. And we call him Doubting Thomas, which is, it's a little messed up, isn't it? You know, it's not the best title. It's not the best little nickname for him, Thomas. You know, he's called Thomas the Twin. I bet he always wants to correct people. Actually, it's Thomas the Twin. That's what Jesus, you know, referred to me as. But, you know, here we call him Doubting Thomas. Maybe it's a little harsh, but it's a little true, too. He was honest. He said what everybody was thinking. Jesus does correct him, though, for being unbelieving. Jesus does say, okay, you saw me and believed. Blessed are those who would believe without seeing. But Thomas, he says the things that probably everybody else is thinking. He says the things that probably you and I would have said. And in some ways, it's because of Thomas that we get a little more detail. From Luke, Jesus says, well, look at my hands, look at my feet. It's from the Gospel of John and this interaction that he has with Thomas where he specifically says, you know, no, I want to put my finger into the nail prints. I want to feel the scars, Thomas said. And then Jesus appears and says, all right, go ahead. So it's from that interaction, it becomes very clear that Jesus in his new glorified body is still bearing in some way, in some form, the scars of the crucifixion, that there was something there, there was some indent. And whether that's just his hands, whether that's just his feet, was it his whole body? Was his face disfigured? You know, the book of Isaiah says that his face was marred more than any other man. And the language there in Isaiah, it's kind of interesting because is it saying that his face was marred to the degree that you couldn't recognize him as Jesus? Or was he saying his face was marred to the degree that you couldn't recognize him as a human being? Isn't that interesting that they have a hard time recognizing Jesus? They see him and they don't necessarily catch it right away. Is the face of Jesus bearing the marks of what was accomplished for us on the cross? Is it just his hands? Is it just his feet? We don't know. But there is good reason to believe that he's going to bear those marks, at least in heaven. For all of eternity, I suppose we could only speculate. But we know in Revelation chapter 5, in this heavenly scene, where all of this worship and all of this praise is taking place, but this angel shouts out, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals?" And if you're familiar at all with the book of Revelation, you know it's that scroll that's being opened. It's those seals that are being broken. That's what causes the tribulation on earth. That's what is going to bring about the second coming of Christ, where he's going to step in and establish his kingdom. And so the angel says, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals?" And there's just no response. No one is found worthy. And so John begins to weep bitterly because he seems to recognize what that means. If no one is found worthy to take the scroll, if no one can open up the seals, that means humanity is doomed. Now, that means all of the junk that we see happening in our world today, there's really no real answer for. It's all just going to continue on. But then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." John is there in heaven, and these events about to unfold, the tribulation on earth and the second coming of Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He can open up this scroll. He can break its seals. And John says, "I turned and I looked, and behold, a lamb as though it had been slain." Jesus, in a glorified state, perhaps still bearing the marks of the crucifixion. In Zechariah 12, it says, "They'll look on me whom they pierce," speaking of the Jewish people, that there's going to come a point where their eyes are opened. And they're going to understand that Jesus is their Messiah. It says, "They'll look on me whom they pierced." What an incredible thought to think we're going to see Jesus in heaven and he could be bearing the marks of the crucifixion. There's going to be some evidence of that. Can you imagine how overwhelming that would be to be face to face with Jesus and to see him and how those scars will for all eternity declare the love and the power and the glory of God. And so from doubting Thomas, we get a little insight perhaps into some of these things and some of the glory of that's going to be revealed. But again, it says in verse 41 that they still did not believe for joy and marveled. You know, it's kind of interesting. They didn't believe for joy. Usually it's like they didn't believe because they were scared. They didn't believe because they wanted to sin. They didn't believe because they were going to rebel. No, they didn't believe for joy. It's an interesting reason to not believe. But actually, I think it's one that we can relate to more than we might realize. This doubt arises in their heart, verse 36. They don't believe because of joy. In other words, it sounds too good to be true. Jesus, you're here. Jesus, you've risen. You're right here with us. We were sure that was the end of it. We're in here with the doors shut and locked because we're afraid of the religious leaders. And, you know, we thought that was it. It's over. You're here in our midst and you've conquered death. And you're saying that we can still have peace, we can still have joy, we can still have life. It seems too good to be true. You know, sometimes I suppose that's something that we should be aware of. Some deals on TV, some telemarketer in the middle of the night, some emails that we might receive. There's probably some things that are too good to be true that we should just go ahead and ignore. But when it comes to the love that God has for you, when it comes to how far he's willing to go, the price he's willing to pay, oh, I'm right there with you. I can totally relate with these disciples. Oh, it's too good to be true, especially when you come to terms with what's really in your heart, what's really in your mind, what's happened in your past, and you think, and you love me, God? And you're going to send your son to die for me? And you're going to secure my future and wash away my sins and give me this new life? Oh, I can remember wrestling with that. That's just too good to be true. And the Spirit of the living God is the only one who can open up our eyes and open up our hearts to see that it might sound too good to be true, but it's the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, that he loves us that much. Jesus says, why do you doubt? Why do you wrestle with these things in your heart? As he's standing there with them. Verse 44 says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and of the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The scriptures was something that Jesus expected the religious leaders to have a better understanding of. He said to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me. I love Mark chapter 12, verse 10, when Jesus said to the religious leaders, have you not even read the scripture that says that the stone that was rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone? I love that. Have not even read your Bibles? You know, these religious leaders, they were so proud. They were so self-righteous. Some of them had the Old Testament memorized. And Jesus says, do you even read your Bibles? Do you read the scripture that talks about the cornerstone and how the builders rejected it? He expected that they would have a better understanding. They certainly knew a lot about the Bible, but didn't have a full comprehension of it. And all throughout the ministry of Jesus, of course, he was constantly pointing people to scripture. We're constantly reading of him that the scripture might be fulfilled. It's all according to what the Bible had already laid out. In John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Of course, Paul would say to Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable, and it can be applied to our lives. Constantly pointing people back to the Word of God and what has been declared. And maybe the religious leaders, they knew about the Bible, but they didn't understand it completely. And so Jesus here with the disciples, he's going to open up their understanding. He's going to give them insight. It says with the law and the prophets, of course, we talked a little bit about that last week as Jesus gave those two men on the road to Emmaus a private Bible study, expounding to them the scriptures concerning himself. Expounding to them. That word expounding, it means that he stuck close to the text. I think it's a good way to live your life. I think it's a good sign of a healthy church. I think it's just a good thermometer to have. Do we stick close to the text? Are we staying close to here's what the Bible says and here's what it means in its simplest form? Are we comparing Scripture with Scripture? Are we digging in deep? Are we searching for it like buried treasure? Are we praying, Lord, would you give us understanding to your word? It's one thing to read over. It's another thing, God, would you give me understanding? Would you open up the eyes of my heart? Now, next week, we're going to talk about Jesus sending out the disciples. And I think there's a simplicity in being sent out. We don't have to have every little thing figured out. We don't have to be expert theologians, especially to share something as simple as our testimony. I was blind, but now I see. I believe in Jesus, and he changed everything for me. You should believe in him too. There's a simplicity in being sent out, but there's also this priority of digging in deep to the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, to be diligent, to study, to present yourself approved to God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so on one hand, there might be a simplicity to being sent out, and we don't have to wait until we have all of the answers, but we shouldn't use that as an excuse either to not dig deep into the scriptures and pray and say, God, would you give me understanding? Would you open up the eyes of my heart? Now, next week, we're also going to talk about the Holy Spirit and the role that he plays in giving us understanding and giving us power and strength to be his witnesses. But here, we're just considering the Word of God, and Lord, would you please reveal yourself to me through it? You know, there's an amazing prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 23, the Apostle Paul praying for believers, and this is a prayer that we can apply to our own lives personally as well. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he was raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This prayer that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened and that you may know what is the hope of his calling. This prayer, Lord, open up our eyes. Give us understanding. Give us insight. And I love digging deep into some of these things. Just as I was reading that in verse 18, as it's talking about what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance with the saints. That's Ephesians 1:18. The glory of his inheritance with the saints. It's an interesting little phrase because the glory of his inheritance with the saints, is that talking about the inheritance that we receive in Christ? That now, because we believe in Jesus, that we're co-heirs with him, there's an inheritance that we receive? Well, we know that's true. And actually, there, the context of Ephesians, it is talking about our inheritance in Christ. And that is something to consider. That is something to dig into. Oh, man, we are co-heirs with Christ. Everything now that has been given to Jesus now has been freely given to us, co-heirs with Christ. We're brought into his family, adopted in as sons and daughters. What an amazing thing to consider, the inheritance that we receive. But of course, there in verse 18 of Ephesians 1, it says his inheritance. And so it seems like it's an inheritance that he's receiving, an inheritance that he's receiving in the saints. And then you wonder, somehow, some way, from the perspective of Jesus, is there something that he's inheriting from us? Was just this incredible thing to think about. And look, you know, Greek scholars, they'll go back and forth and they'll argue both positions. This is what I'm saying. I love digging into those things. I love thinking about those things. Whether or not Ephesians is saying that, Jesus told a very simple parable, and he told this parable that there was a treasure in a field. And he bought the entire field because he wanted that treasure. And the understanding of that parable is you're the treasure that Jesus bought the whole field for. Whether or not that's being said in Ephesians 1, there was something that he said, oh no, I treasure that. I treasure that fellowship. I want that fellowship. But we dig into these sections of Scripture and we say, Lord, give me understanding. Open up the eyes of my heart. Help me to really see what's being said and what's being communicated. And so Paul, he prays that that very thing would be taking place. Jesus, he opened up their understanding that they might be able to comprehend. What a great prayer to the Lord. Open up my understanding. I want to be able to comprehend. I want to understand the deep things of God and some of the great mysteries of God. And of course, the truth of the matter is that some of the great mysteries of God, it's some of the most simple things. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that God loved us enough that he was willing to put his son to die as a sacrifice for our sins, that he forgives us, that he cleanses us, that he washes us. I don't know that it gets any deeper than that. Lord, would you give us understanding that we might be able to comprehend your love? What's the height of it, the depth of it, the width of it, Lord? We want to know who you are and all of your fullness and all of your glory. But if you're troubled, if you're agitated, if you're angry, if there's some doubts, if there's some fear, perhaps it's an encounter like the one that Jesus had with the disciples in this passage that we're reading. Maybe it's a similar encounter that we need with the Lord tonight because he hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our problems really don't change a whole lot either. They're very similar. We deal with the same things that we've been dealing with from the beginning of time, and the Lord draws us close. And he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Maybe it's a fresh vision of the gospel. Maybe it's a fresh vision of his life, his death, his resurrection. Maybe it's just to be reminded of his victory and that we can stand washed and cleansed and renewed because of all that he's done. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love, we thank you for your presence here in this place. We thank you for the power and the authority of your word. We do pray that it would wash over us, that it would sink deep into our hearts. Lord, that you would open up our eyes that we could see, open up our minds that we could comprehend, open up our hearts that we would be able to receive and respond in the way that you would have us. And Lord, I just pray that you would draw each one of us close to yourself, and that if there is some sort of prompting, if there's some sort of response on our part that needs to take place, whether it's just to lift our hands in praise, whether it's to come forward and receive prayer, whether it's just to call out to you by faith, Lord, I pray that you'd give each one here the touch and the power and the strength that they need to respond in the way that you would have them. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.